We have the great joy this morning of having Ted Boodle preach. Ted was a pastor for 43 years. He's been attending Alder Grove with his family for the past year. Every conversation with you, Ted, that I've had, I've deeply enjoyed. You've been encouraging. Your joy is contagious, and just very grateful that you and your family call this your church home. So I'm going to pray for Ted. Would you join me? And then he's going to share the word of God with us. So God, we just thank you for Ted. We pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would lead him in what he says. And God, that you would soften our hearts, that we would hear what you are saying. God, that you would give us the faith to respond. So lead us into your truth and make us more like you than we are right now. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Hello, my name is Ted, as you already heard. I've been waiting to say this. I am not one of the pastors at NC. Well, they always say that, and I'm not, but I do call this our church home, and I'm very happy to be here. Alder Grove is blessed with great preaching. Have any of you ever been ambushed by insecurity? Could I see your hand? You just suddenly felt inadequate and insecure. Well, I have to tell you, I was caught off guard when Kevin sent me an email and asked me to preach. And I said, well, sure, I'll preach. And then you know I look like a teenager, but I'm not. Well, you're laughing. But anyway, but I'm not. And then I got to thinking, well, Ted, you've been going here for a year, and the preaching is really good. You're coming into a pretty fast crowd there, Ted. But you at my age, insecure. I don't know how I can explain it, but maybe if I explained it like this, if you've ever felt it, have you ever felt like you were a soggy corn dog in a Michelin 5-star restaurant? On top of all that, I am an introvert, and God in his humor called me to be a preacher. Anyway, I do have a story to tell you, and it's the most precious story in my life, and I hope it'll encourage you. It's the story of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into my family. In the mid-50s, my family experienced the transforming presence of Jesus Christ. For decades, my father had been a slave to alcohol. My parents' marriage was dead. Mom said I didn't love him, I didn't hate him. In fact, our circumstances were so devastating that she said at that point in her life, she didn't feel anything. She was simply numb. And we were poor, not third world poor, but Dad had a good job, but because of alcoholism and all that went with it, we were always lacking. And I know what it is to be laughed at for how I'm dressed and be called the town's drunk. And Mom had reached the absolute end of her endurance. And at her lowest ebb, my maternal grandmother wrote a letter disowning my mother and the whole family. She said, Dad was a worthless drunk, our family was an embarrassment, and she never wanted to see us again. And she never did. She also demanded the instant repayment of a loan my grandfather had given my parents. And so in one devastating moment, my mother lost her mother, her sister, her extended family, her home, and the car we were driving. It was too much, way too much, too much. It should have been the end, and it almost was, and I had believed on thought my whole life that it would have been the end. But then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. And I'm going to tell you more about that in a few minutes. But first, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I love you. You are the transformation agent. You are the Alpha and Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You are the Savior. You're our coming King. If there's anybody here today hurting, wounded, struggling to find hope, if there's anyone here needing to surrender their lives to you, would you speak to them, draw them in? And if there's any of us here today who are prone to pride, who think that we are worthy and deserving of your blessings, humble us again and remind us it's all about grace in Jesus' name. Amen. I have the privilege of launching a series of messages on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, of course, are some of the most marvelous, powerful, memorable words ever spoken, and that's not surprising because Jesus Christ spoke like no one ever spoke. So I will invite you to please read with me this first Beatitude. Let's read together, all right? Here we go. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, are you reading with me? I can't hear you. Let's start again. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, blessed are the poor. These are startling words. I had a lot of words to describe those early days. Blessed was not one of them. My family was poor. It certainly didn't feel like a blessing. I think of Tevye in that marvelous movie, Fiddler on the Roof, who was praying, and he says to the Lord, "I realize there's no shame in being poor, but it's no great honor either." Jesus was not talking about the kind of economic poverty that my family was living in. He was talking about the way we must respond to the gospel. He was talking about the way we must respond to the gospel. Blessed? Here's a quote. Jesus is not talking about a subjective feeling of happiness, a feel-good factor, but an objective fact. Those who are Christ's disciples are under God's blessing. They benefit from his gracious favor with all its consequences. Another writer said this, blessedness is an objective state, not a subjective feeling. Now, when did Jesus speak these Beatitudes? He spoke them in the context of his gospel message. Now, the pastors are all reading a book by Daryl Johnson, and I'd love to tell you the title, but I can't remember it right now. But Daryl Johnson wrote a great book on the Beatitudes. And here's a quote from Daryl Johnson. The gospel, I love this quote, by the way. The gospel, according to Jesus of Nazareth, is the explosive announcement that in him and because of him, the long-awaited kingdom of the living God is breaking into the world. Explosive. Breaking in. God broke into our family and blew it up and put it together again. The Beatitudes, friends, are not primarily suggestions on how to live. They're not the product of human effort. These are the characteristics, the traits that Jesus begins to build into our lives when he comes into our lives. Because when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't just sit down. He starts moving things around. How many have experienced that? Am I right about that? When Jesus comes in, things begin to change. Christians, you see, are dual citizens. We're members of this age, and this age in which we live has a shelf life. It's going to come to an end. But when we come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, we become citizens of the age to come. The kingdom that is, we become part of that kingdom that will last forever. Jesus Christ broke into my family, blew it to smithereens, and then put it together anew, better than it had ever been. We became citizens of a new kingdom. So, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I'm quoting from Daryl Johnson again. There are two words for poor in the Greek New Testament. One describes people who have to work all the time because they own no property. The other describes people who are so destitute that they are forced to beg from others. The first refers to those who only have the bare essentials. The second refers to those who have absolutely nothing and know it. It is the second word Jesus uses in this first beatitude. Our hope rests fully, fully on God alone. In April of 2023, I faced 3 surgeries in 3 days. And as I was being wheeled into the surgery, OR, my wife came and gave me a kiss, which I thought was very thoughtful and always enjoyed and still do, but I'm telling you more than you need to know. But she but she kissed me, and what I did not know, was that the medical people had spoken to her and said, "Ted's in good hands, but you need to call the family. And you need to be prepared for the worst, because the situation is critical. He may not survive." There was even a grief counselor and a social worker there in the wings. I'm telling you that to say this. I was wheeled into that OR, and you know what they did? I'm a preacher. I could have given them a lot of advice. Preachers talk. But what did they do? They knocked me out. They put me under. And the team went to work. I didn't. I didn't give any advice. I didn't so much as wiggle a baby finger or a big toe. I did absolutely nothing to help in that surgery. All I did was lay helpless, unconscious, and powerless to do a thing to save my life. I tell you that to tell you this. God can do nothing for the person who is too proud to admit their total need of His grace and mercy. People who will refuse to face their weakness, own their mistakes, and confess their utter dependence on God can expect nothing from God. The door to the blessings of Christian living, that door is the door of humility. Humility. Humility and poverty of spirit are the first lessons Jesus lists in His school of discipleship. Matthew Henry wrote, "The foundation of all other graces is laid in humility. Those who would build high must begin low." You see, people who are poor in spirit recognize that salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God is not based on good works or good deeds or anything we could do to earn or deserve it, but it's based solely on the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ. An old hymn says it well, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The great hymn that was at every Billy Graham crusade is still true. "Just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me." We have worth, but we have worth because God loves us. We must come humbly and trust fully on the cross of Jesus Christ and His finished work there. Poor in spirit people recognize their desperate spiritual need. We must accept that we are sinners and we need a Savior. Without that poverty of spirit, there can be no meeting with God. You see, we must first believe the bad news and embrace it personally. The bad news that we are sinners and that we deserve the wrath of God before we can appreciate the good news that our debt was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If we empty our hearts of self, God will fill them with His love." And so we have nothing with which to purchase, earn, deserve, or win God's favor. And people who say that they're good people and they live by the golden rule, I don't want to be argumentative or hurt anybody's feelings, but if you say, "I'm a good person, I live by the golden rule," you'd understand what good means, and you certainly don't understand the golden rule. Why? Because the only good person who ever lived, the only person who ever truly lived by the golden rule, was God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Poor, someone else said, describes a person who has fully realized his own inadequacy, his own destitution, and has put their whole trust in God. The poor are blessed blessed in their poverty because they can come to God and have a hearing. If you're poor in spirit, you can discover your need. And when you discover your need, one thing I didn't do when I faced that surgery was argue with them about whether I needed it or not. In fact, they didn't ask me, they just went ahead and did it, which I'm glad they did, otherwise you wouldn't, anyway. The people who are ill need to, first of all, admit that they're ill. The poor in spirit are blessed because in their poverty, they can discover their need of Christ. So, back to Paul River in the mid-50s. I was about 7 years of age. All this mayhem was going on in my family. And one day, after receiving that dreadful letter, Mother broke. Something snapped. And she'd never heard the gospel. She believed in God, there is a God somewhere, but at her lowest ebb, she was totally defeated. She said, there must be a God out there somewhere, but I don't know him, and she'd never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But several years ago, someone had given her an old King James Bible. So one day when she snapped, one day when she broke, one day when she could carry it no more, she raced through the house and searched for that Bible, and finding it, rushed into the forest. Now, I have to pause here, or, you know, your pastors will want me to make this clear. This is not a prescription on how to do Bible study. Okay? I am not telling you, now go home and do this. This will be a great way. This is not a prescription, what I'm about to tell you. You don't do Bible study this way. But in fact, this wasn't Bible study. This was a young woman, traumatized, desperate, shattered in heart, all hope in smithereens. And so she raced into that forest, took that Bible in her hands like this and threw it down on a stump, and lifted her hands to the heavens and prayed words to this effect. And what I'm about to describe to you was the beginning of a revolution, a transformation that changed generations. Because it was the beginning of the implosion of the dramatic entrance of the kingdom of God into our family. And it changed my parents, and it changed me, and it changed my kids. And 2 weeks ago, right here in this sanctuary, our granddaughter, my mother's great-granddaughter, took her first communion, and it all started right here. She left her hands to the heaven and said, God, I can't take anymore. God, if you exist, if you care for me, if there's any hope, give me something to hold on to, or I will die. She raised her hand. By the way, I think when she threw that Bible down, a sovereign hand took it and opened that Bible. And when she raised her hand, I believe a sovereign hand took her by the hand and guided that finger down to a text in that old King James Bible. And there in the forest, in Paul River, in 1955 or 56, her finger fell on a psalm, and our whole world was transformed as that exploded in her heart. Psalm 27, verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. In her desperation, in her poverty of spirit, God Almighty met her. Mom took that Bible, held it to her heart, and said, I'll hold on just a little longer. And it wasn't long after that, that I was invited to Sunday school. And it wasn't long after that that I was in a Christmas concert, you know, with the shepherd's crock and all that thing, up on the stage performing. Mom and Dad came. Met the pastor and his wife, and Mom was invited to the pastor's home, and the pastor's wife told her the gospel, first time she'd ever heard it. Told her that She needed to admit that she was a sinner, that she couldn't save herself, that Jesus Christ had gone to the cross, and Mother invited Christ into her life. 2 weeks later, my father reached the end of himself, and he prayed something like this, that I'm at the end, I can't do a thing, I have nothing, my life is a mess. If you will take my tattered life, I'll give it to you. And Dad was transformed. Jesus Christ transformed my parents, transformed my home, and set our family on an entirely new direction. Now, the Beatitudes are not the product of our effort. They are the fruit of Christ's transforming presence. In fact, the Beatitudes are not eight different people. They're eight traits of the same person who is being transformed and has met Jesus and who is growing in Jesus. Jesus produces. Timothy Keller said this, "Change won't happen through trying harder, but only through encountering the radical grace of God." Jesus is the great change agent. I love him so much. I love him so much. In my mid-teens, I tried to run away from God. I wanted him out of my life. I had been wounded by church splits and church fights. But I could not get away from one thing. I saw the transformation in my father's life. And I couldn't deny it. Jesus can transform you, but the way up is the way down. If you want to save your life, give it to Jesus. And I want to testify this morning that when Jesus came into our home with his transforming presence and power, when he came in, love came in, hope came in, peace came in, laughter came in, fun came in, and it all came to stay. Jesus didn't restore my parents' marriage. He did not restore my parents' marriage. He recreated it and made it into something it had never been before. And I can tell you that for the next 40 years, they were in love. On their 50th wedding anniversary, Mom said, "Daddy and I have been holding hands for 50 years. If we ever let go, we'll kill each other." But they were transformed. And from a home, and I can remember vaguely, the foul smell of stale beer and the anger and the yelling, to a home of peace. And these two people, for decades, would take every Monday and fast and pray for their kids and their church and their pastor. Transformed. Totally transformed. And my mother never forgot the role desperation played in her coming to Christ. In William Barclay's words, she never forgot that poor describes the person who has fully realized their own inadequacy, his own destitution, and has put his whole trust in God. Another great quote from Daryl Johnson. The poor know they need help. The poor know they need God, and therefore they live depending on God. The poor have only one hope. Their whole existence hangs on God and on God alone. I love that quote. I wasn't planning on sharing this, so stick with me, team up there, but I'm going to tell you what happened. When about 12 or 14 years after this event, I came home one night and I said to my parents, "I need to sit down and talk to you about something." I said, and I won't go into details of the story, but I said, "Listen, God is calling me into pastoral ministry." And my mother says, "Yeah, I know. I've known since you were 8 years old." I said, "What are you talking about? You never told me." She said, "It wasn't up to me to tell you. That was up to God to tell you." I said, "Even when I was trying to run away from God, I knew he knew where to find you." And she said, "I've been praying for you all the time. I knew God would tell you. And if you're planning on going to ministry or you're serving God in any way, here's some free ministry advice from my mom." She said, "Now, Teddy, please don't call me Teddy after the service." But anyway, that's what she said. "Now, Teddy, I'm going to give you the only advice that I will give you about pastoral ministry." I said, "Okay." Now, I have to tell you, I didn't do what she said. Maybe I should have. She said, Teddy, I'd like you to take a big bucket, fill it with cold water. I want you to stick your head in there and hold it as long as you can. Pull it out. Get a tape measure and measure the size of the hole that's left behind. Teddy, that is how indispensable you are to God, and don't you ever forget it. It's all about what God can do, not about what we can do. We come in on poverty of spirit, and we stay healthy through poverty of spirit. Now, you may be here and think that you don't need a Savior. You do. The only way you can be good enough is to make heaven on your terms would be to be as good as Jesus. And don't kid yourself. We're all poor and in need of grace. We invite the worship team to come. We're going to prepare our hearts for prayer. I just want to wrap this up by appealing to you folks. Now, you may be here and you may think that you have no hope. Perhaps people who should have protected you hurt you. Maybe Christians hurt you. Maybe you were hurt in the church. And you may feel worthless. You may feel disqualified. You may be here and you may be carrying around guilt that nobody knows about. And secretly in your own heart, you know you're out the end of yourself. It's okay. You can come to Jesus. God wants you. Jesus loves you. And I'm here today to testify with conviction from firsthand experience that even if your father or your mother forsake you, the Lord will lift you up. Will you give him a chance? God met my mom in the forest. I'm not angry. I'm not upset. I'm not criticizing anybody. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. I love this church. It's a church. It's a great church. It didn't die on a cross for your sin. Jesus did that. And when my mother, no knowledge of the gospel, put her finger down on that Bible, it was no pope, priest, pastor, or church bigwig, or religious bigwig. I didn't see that in the Bible, but religious bigwig, but you know what I mean. None of that. Who met her? God met her. And I want to tell you today, God will meet you anywhere you get desperate enough and honest enough to call him. Now, our church here has people who will pray with you. They're good people. I prayed with them a few times now. You can trust them. So if you want to surrender to Jesus, you could come. If you've come with a Christian friend, you can talk to them. You can do this in your own seat. Maybe you were serving Christ and you got to where I got in my mid-teens and you got a little disillusioned because of the falls and faults of the visible church. You need to come and get focused back on Jesus. And I just close it by saying this. If you don't feel good enough, come. Because that's the only way you can qualify. And I want you to know, you can experience the transforming presence of Jesus Christ. I've seen it in my family, and I highly recommend it. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.